I want to do something difficult for me this morning. I want to talk about aroma, scent, fragrance, something that I personally don't really understand. Maybe something to do with my gender. I do know that when Lena and I go on our trips together, we have this little ritual when we arrive at the airport, you know, that you go through the walk of scent and all these glamorous ladies offering you a wee puff of this and that. So, dear Lena always takes the opportunity to check out a new fragrance. To me, it means absolutely nothing. One of my handicaps in life. And yet, I'm told that fragrance and scent is the deepest of the five senses. You know, the hearing is the last one we lose as we fade out. But scent, smell, is the one that arouses the deepest emotions. Emotions of disgust, emotions of attraction, emotions of desire, all aroused by a fragrance, a perfume. So we're going to read this morning from John chapter 12. We're going to read about fragrance filling the house. John chapter 12. From beginning at the first verse, just the first few verses of John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. This is the word of God. 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the cross, just as Jesus, just before he arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus arrived in Bethany, a little village just outside Jerusalem, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say that because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. You know, here we have this little family group, two sisters, Martha, elder sister, Mary, and brother Lazarus. Just in the previous chapter, they had had the incredible experience of Lazarus dead, Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days, and then Jesus came and said, Lazarus, come out, and out he came alive. Such feelings of gratitude, such awe, such amazement. So when Jesus comes back to Bethany on his way up to Jerusalem, they say, we're going to have a meal. We're going to give thanks. We're going to get all the neighbors. We're going to have a feast. And so everybody comes into the house, and Martha's doing what Martha is good at. She's the domestic goddess. She's awesome in the kitchen. She's got the whole thing down, and she's just doing her thing, and it's great. It's a beautiful act on Martha's part of gratitude. And Lazarus, the brother, is sitting there with the guys, of course, because the women aren't sitting with the men. It's just guys at the table. Lazarus is sitting at the table, probably acting as the host, chatting to Jesus, and probably they're talking about, Lazarus is maybe telling them the story of what it was like that I died. I don't know if he had any death experience, but certainly he said, you know, I suddenly came around and I was lying in the tomb and I was all tied up. I came around and I hobbled out, and then Jesus said, untie him. And I should have been, you know, my flesh should have been decaying, but I was fine. It was amazing. And Mary's, what can I do? Maybe, I don't know, it just came to me that maybe she felt a little bit bad that she had doubted Jesus. Remember that? You know, why were you 4 days late? If only you'd come, he wouldn't have died. And you knew he was sick, but you ignored our message and you let him die. And all these feelings of intense gratitude overflowed into a wonderful love, and what can I do? Martha's serving, Lazarus is hosting, there they are sitting. How can I express what I feel for Jesus? I know what I'll do. I'll take the most precious thing I have. I've got this alabaster jar of pure nard. Now, I'm using Matthew a little bit as this, because Matthew, Mark, and John all have this story, different details. I've got this jar, this precious jar, and it's worth about £20,000. An astonishing sum of money. And the jar itself, these are kind of, before you had glass, they used to keep perfume in alabaster. This is one from a Pharaoh's tomb, Tutankhamun's tomb, very elaborate. So the jar itself was not a cheap thing. But she took this, and you see the neck. She broke the neck off, because that's how it was sealed. Broke this precious jar and poured out £20,000 worth of perfume, of precious oil, over his head, over his feet. And the disciples just did not get it. What a waste. 20 grand. What could we do with £20,000? We can finish the point. We could feed so many hungry people. And Judas, of course, is thinking, I could have put a chunk of that in my own pocket. They're just thinking the money, the utilitarian value, they don't understand the outpouring of this love. But you see, it doesn't stop there. The shock of £20,000 going down the drain. Because she does something that no Jewish woman would do, no respectable Jewish woman. She takes off her headscarf in mixed company. Something that a Jewish lady, and many Muslim ladies, many Middle Eastern ladies today, would only do in the presence of family. Takes off her headscarf, which is her honor, her reputation as a chaste, virtuous, pious woman. her identity. Something disgraceful. Takes off the headscarf, something that she had never done before. And knelt and wiped his feet with her hair. And again, we don't get the full force of that because we don't see feet as dirty as people in Asia do. So her head is her place of honor. Her hair is her glory. She kneels and wipes his feet with her hair. It's extraordinary. An act of self-abasement, and most intense expression of a most extravagant love. The only thing she could think of that would be adequate to express all that was in her heart for Jesus. You are worthy of it all, we sang, and that's what she was doing. You are worthy of it all. You're worthy of all my wealth. You're worthy of my honor. You're worthy of all my reputation. I lay it all down. I pour it out. I break the vase. I pour out the contents at your feet. And Jesus doesn't talk about, well, he does talk about the money, but he also says, this was for my burial. She was preparing me. She's preparing my body, because you know that's what the women came to do just a week later after this. When he was in the grave, they came with spices to anoint his body in the tomb. And Jesus says, what Mary has done is a foretaste. It's a preparation. Because she knows nobody. You see, the guys, the disciples, were clueless. They're taken up with the meal, and we're going to Jerusalem, and we're going to enter Jerusalem, and he's going to be the king, and we're going to be with him, and it's going to be glorious and powerful, and it's going to be all rosy. And Mary said, no. She knows what's going on. This isn't going to have a happy ending. He's going to die. I kind of, as I think about it, I too think that she, as the one, remember the story of how Mary sat at his feet. I think she picked up what was in his heart. That's a challenge. You know, she was the one who knew what was going on and understood the deep sorrow at the bottom of his heart. Because her heart was with his heart. And she was paying attention and listening carefully and watching. And she knew what was going on. This man who has given me my brother, this man who I owe everything to, is going to die. So what am I going to do? What's my response? To take the most valuable thing I have, which is the money, but it's also her honor, her virtue, and pour it out. He's worthy of it all. And it means so much to Jesus. There's somebody here who's with me. There's somebody here who knows what's at the bottom of my heart. Everybody else is just carried away with the excitement. But there's somebody here who's paying attention. And he says, what you've done, Mary, will be spoken about wherever the gospel is proclaimed, throughout all the earth. This act of yours will be spoken about throughout the earth wherever the gospel is proclaimed. And it's this beautiful picture of the aroma filling the house. This is a pint of perfume, powerful stuff. The aroma fills the house, and he says, actually, the aroma of what you've done is going to fill the earth, because it will be talked about everywhere. And of course, we are fulfilling that again, one more time, today. It's a kind of picture of the cross as she lays it all down and sacrifices, and it's a picture of our response to the cross. As the gospel is proclaimed throughout the earth, our response should be Mary's response. He died for me. He loved me that much. How can I love him in return? And nothing is too much. Everything that is precious to people, their material wealth, their reputation, their honor, I'm willing to give it away. Lord, we just pray that you would renew this kind of love in our hearts. We want to be like Mary, pouring it out, freely giving, unreservedly, extravagantly honoring you in every part of our lives. Let our praise to you be as incense, an aroma, a fragrance, a sweet smelling sacrifice that pleases you. Let our lives minister to you as Mary's devotion did here. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus said, this act of yours is going to be spoken about in the whole earth, because this gospel is going to be proclaimed in the whole earth. And I want to change gears a little bit and talk about how that is happening right now. Just a quick global survey of what I perceive, what is God doing, and how is this gospel being proclaimed in all the earth in our day. And I've got three simple points. The first one is that, I think that says God's shaking, yeah. God's shaking the nations. See, we here in Scotland, we see the decline of the church. Getting older. And we miss the big picture of the glory of what is happening around the world. And we watch the news, and terror and wars and Brexit and so many things that concern and worry. And we need to get a hold of the fact that God is using these crises. It's what he said he would do. He said, there will be wars, there will be famines, there will be earthquakes. And then the end will come. There will be shaking. I will shake the nations, and the treasure of the nations will come, and glory will fill my house. And peoples who have never heard the gospel, never responded to the gospel, are now responding like never before. We've been involved with some Kurds from Syria, and it's just amazing to see what 10 years ago seemed impossible is happening. That Kurds of Syria who couldn't hear the gospel because it was closed, and if they could hear, they wouldn't want it because they were proud to be Muslims, are now coming. We were in Turkey 3 months ago, and we heard this great story of a Syrian family in Izmir. They'd had some contact with some Christians. These are refugees. They've fled from Syria because of Assad and the bombing and the Russians. Their lives have been destroyed. Everything they had has been taken away. They found a little hovel in the town of Izmir, and the husband has got a job as a tailor. And one day he's having a cup of Arabic coffee for his breakfast, sat in his chair, enjoying his coffee. And quite suddenly, out of the blue, a light from heaven touches him. Just like Saul on the road to Damascus, touches him. And he's spiritual. He's aware of what's happening. He holds out his hands and he says, thank you, God. And as he says, thank you, God, the light comes again and goes into his heart. It's how he explains it, how he senses it. The light came, entered his heart. And again, he holds out his hands to say, thank you, God. And his words were, out came the dead Muslim. And then he went to work. Wow, after an encounter like that. Comes back home in the evening, and his wife sees that he's different. His face is shining, she says. I don't know what the people at work saw, but wives see things that others don't. His face is shining. So they go to, they find a little church in Izmir where there were some Kurdish believers. And the husband tells the story and prays with the believers to come to faith. And they say to the wife, so what about you? Do you want to come to faith? And she says, no, I'm not ready for that. And a few days later, the family are lying on the mattress on the floor because they don't have a bed. They're just on the mattress on the floor. Father, mother, and one or two kids. And father and the kids are asleep. And the wife feels her arms are dirty. Lord, she prays, take this darkness and cleanse me. And then she has a vision. And in her vision, she is high up on a ruined, crumbling building. It's a ruin, and it's falling apart. when I heard it, I said, she's kind of balancing up on this building, which is falling apart. And of course, she's frightened, I'm going to fall. And just as she thinks she's going to fall, somebody comes behind her and grabs her. And she turns around, and it's someone in white with a shining face. Lots of people are having dreams of someone in white with a shining face. And that, of course, is Jesus. So that family are now together, following him. But that picture of the building, she saw herself on this ruined, crumbling building. That was her life. I mean, they were from Aleppo or Afrin or somewhere, and they were ruined houses. She'd seen ruined houses, and her life, her old life, is destroyed. And maybe her old faith had been destroyed. It had been shaken, deeply, profoundly shaken. Everything was falling apart. Everything was falling apart. And suddenly, whew, I've got you. He's shaking the nations so that this gospel will be preached. Something else he's doing is he's raising up others. See, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11 is Paul writing about Israel. Paul had a problem because the Jews, his people, were hard. Of all the people in the world who should believe in Jesus, the Jews should be first. The Jews had the whole Old Testament. The Jews had all the prophecies. And here Jesus has come fulfilling it all, and it's not happening. A few Jews, but far more Greeks, Romans, pagans, Gentiles. And Paul is a Jew. He loves his people. This is a big problem. Why are my people not responding? Why is it everybody else except mine? And I think sometimes we have that sense. You know, when I tell you stories about Syrians, or you go to Africa, or you go to Latin America, or you go to China, and you see this huge response to the gospel, and here in Scotland, we're not seeing that. So what's going on, God? So in a sense, I think we have a similar problem. And Paul's wrestling with this and arguing with God about it. And in Romans 11, verse 11, he says, "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" He's talking about the Jewish nation. "Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, because they hardened their hearts, because they crucified Jesus, because they kicked us out of the synagogue, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression, if their sin, Israel's hardening, means riches for the world because they rejected the gospel has come to the Gentiles, so that the world is now enjoying these riches, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring?" And he's got this idea of this God's cunning plan, that he allowed the Jews to be hard. In his great plan, they rejected the Messiah. They rejected the apostles. And the result was that the message came to us. And he says, "Don't worry, because in the end, they will get jealous They'll get envious and they will come back. So in the end, there will be mercy for all. Right? Now, I think this is God's cunning plan. Sometimes, you know, what about the Jews? Here, Lena and I called to Muslims of the Middle East. What about Israel? Well, a good friend of mine said to me a few years ago, you know what, Julian? What is going to bring Israel to faith in Jesus? A whole load of Muslims believing in him. Imagine what is going to really tick the Jews off. A bunch of Muslims enjoying their Messiah. Right? He should be ours. And these people are talking about him. And these people are getting the Holy Spirit. And these people are getting the healings. These people are getting the eternal life. These people are getting the joy. Why not us? So they'll be jealous. They'll be envious. They'll respond. And he says, this is the incredible wisdom of God. He's manipulating the nations of the world. Some are getting hardened. Some responding. But it's going to work out. And that's what we're seeing today. I think we're seeing the glory of people coming to the UK from different nations and blessing us. Africans coming to help us worship. I was in Sweden last week, and they're telling me there about the blessing of Syrians for Swedish churches. Because Sweden is just like Scotland. Lots of churches closing, and the churches that are still there, lots of old people. And suddenly, these Syrians turn up, saying, we've had a dream of Jesus, tell us more. And it's bringing life to the Swedish church. And it's where the mission force is. I'm sorry to say, but when I'm thinking about recruiting missionaries for the nations, we're not seeing the numbers out of this country that we used to. Where are we seeing them? Latin America, Africa, China. We got to meet a group of Chinese pastors in Turkey last October. And they were from China, in Turkey, looking into the possibility of sending missionaries from China to Turkey. And I told them about Robert Morrison. Do you know about Robert Morrison? Not Morrison's. Robert Morrison was a Scotsman sent by the Church of Scotland who did the first translation of the Chinese Bible. Do you know about John Ross? Korean Bible. Who did the first translation of a Korean Bible? A Scotsman from Tain called John Ross. And this is what our guys were doing in the 19th century. And I have to say, sorry guys, we're not there now. But you are. And one young man, I got to talk to one of them for about a couple of hours. He had quite good English. I said to him, why are you here? Why are you a Chinese got a heart for the Turks? And he said, my grandfather had a heart to go, but he couldn't because he spent 20 years in prison in the Great Persecution. They talk about the Great Persecution, which means Mao's time. My grandfather wanted to go, but Mao locked him up for 20 years. I'm his grandson. I'm fulfilling his calling. I'm going to go. We asked them, what about the current situation in China with Mr. Xi and the rising persecution and oppression? And they said, bring it on. Really? That's what they said. Bring it on. We've been through persecution. We know how to handle that. And you know what? And this is challenging for us. Last 10 years, we've had it soft and easy. We've got flabby. We need a bit of persecution to toughen us up. Hello? That's the message from China. So God is working. He's sending people here. He's raising people up. He's hopefully stirring us up with envy. We want what they've got for our nation. And finally, what God is doing is it's not what God's doing, it's what we're doing, and we're suffering in the world. I think Kaz last week talked about the Open Doors watch list, mapping the increasing, rising persecution of Christians around the world, and we've had the Sri Lanka bombings just a couple of weeks ago. When Lazarus was in the grave, and Jesus came 4 days late, and Mary said, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And he said, believe. You're going to see something very special. And Mary was weeping, and everybody else was weeping. And we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. So why did Jesus weep? Because Jesus knew that about 3 minutes later, Lazarus is going to walk out of that grave. So what's the problem, Jesus? Why are you weeping? I think Jesus is weeping because he sees what it costs. My glory is going to be revealed. He said to the disciples, it's good that we wait because Lazarus will sleep and you will see my glory. You're going to see something awesome. I'm going to reveal who I am in power. But it's not easy for me to reveal my glory. Costs you guys 4 days of hell. Right? I'm going to reveal my glory. I'm going to do something very special. But it's meant 4 days of awful torment, doubt, grief, despair for you. And he weeps for them. He weeps because this gospel is going to be preached in the whole world through suffering. That's what Revelation is about. That's what's happening in the world, where the suffering of the church is increasing. As the chaos and the wars and the crises increase, and as the harvest and the response and the number of people coming to faith increases, the tears are increasing. We had an Iranian pastor with us. He was up for a conference here about a month ago, and he was pastoring in Iran, Pastor Robert, and lots of people said to him, you should leave, you're going to be arrested. He had relatives in the States. He could have easily gone to the States. He chose to stay until it happened. And he was arrested and in solitary in prison in Tehran and being interrogated. And of course, the tremendous fear and trauma. And he's in his cell crying out to God, "Why? Why did you allow this? You could have stopped this." And he very clearly, God said to him, "I sent you here. I sent you here." Very scary. "I sent you here. Don't blame them. Blame me. I sent you here because," and this was, he very clearly in his mind, he had Galatians 4:19, "until Christ is formed in you." This is happening so that you will be changed and that Christ will be formed in you. And it changed him. And I guess when the Lord decided there had been enough, he was released. That was just 40 days he was inside. I've got a clip here from Andrew Brunson, who was in prison in Turkey. Actually, the Syrian family I just talked about worship in his church. One of the reasons Andrew Brunson, I think most of you probably know about the American pastor who was arrested in Turkey, held for 2 years, accused of being a terrorist, and then released. One of the reasons he was arrested was because of the Syrian Kurds who were coming to faith. And the Turkish government doesn't like the Kurds, so because Andrew was helping Kurds, they didn't like him. After he got out, he talked about his time inside.
"And a gift that God gave me, a result of my testing, is that he showed me my heart. Usually when we talk about God showing us our heart, we think it's all sin. But there are some very good things that God builds in our hearts. After 18 months in prison, the Turkish government finally decided to put me on trial, and a day before the trial, I was suddenly moved back to my old prison where the trial would take place. And this was very, very difficult for me. I'd experienced a lot of trauma at Shakran prison. So when they returned me there, it just triggered all of that trauma again. And I was put into a solitary cell. Next to me were the generals who had been involved in a coup in Turkey. And on my trial day, I was exhausted. I hadn't slept for 2 days. I hadn't eaten. By that time, I had started to take anti-anxiety meds, and my body had become dependent on them. And I stood alone. I didn't have my anxiety medication. They hadn't given it to me. And I stood alone, tired. I hadn't eaten. I was weak. And I stood alone in court for a 13-hour session. Add to this the terrible stress. I was falsely accused of terror crimes and spying. I knew this was a completely political case. I knew that the judges did not care about truth at all. And they were asking for 35 years. And I was told that I'd be kept in solitary confinement and this traumatic prison for the duration of the trial. And that trial I knew could go on for 2 or 3 years. So I was devastated physically and emotionally. I was broken. And I lay there alone in my solitary cell, just isolated. I had great fear. I had terrible grief welling up inside of me, and I was weeping. And the thought, the prayer keeps going through my mind, "Where are you, God? Why have you permitted them to return me to this awful place? How many times will you let me be crushed? Why haven't you intervened for me? Why are you so far away, so silent?" I just grieving, weeping. And I opened my mouth, I'm weeping aloud, and I was surprised by what I heard coming out of my mouth. I was saying, "I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus." And I thought, here is my victory. Yes, I do love you. Even if you're silent, I love you. Even if you don't give me your presence, I love you. Even if you let my enemy harm me, I love you. And somebody told me, Andrew, you passed the test of betrayal. You didn't betray Jesus. I questioned God. But you know, God's faithfulness and loyalty and love was not being tested. They never are. My faithfulness, my love, my loyalty was being tested. Would I pass the test of silence? Would I betray when I felt betrayed? There's a test of isolation, the test of abandonment, of being alone with no support, the test of unfelt grace, of weakness, of brokenness, the test of doubts. I have proved my love for God.
Andrew's big issue when he was inside was God's silence. He was a man who used to seek God's presence and know God's presence. And then silence. God withdrew. Where are you? And as he came to the very bottom, what came out of his heart? I love you. I love you. I love you. We are the aroma of Christ to God. To those who are dying, we are the aroma of death. To those who are lost, we stink. To those who are alive, we are the aroma of life. Because they smell Jesus, who is sufficient for these things. Let's just be quiet for a wee bit.